Let me just start out by saying this. There is within most of us a natural urge, an unwritten rule, which makes us feel that we should give back what we are given. It can be a positive or a negative. Let me illustrate. If someone gives you a gift for Christmas, do you not feel some obligation to reciprocate? To give something back? If someone invites you over for a meal, is there not some part of you which says, I should invite them over for a meal? Now, that's all well and good when we're talking about those positives, though I must say that it is often not necessary. What I mean is that the good that we do for others should not be weighed down with the intent to get something back. Most parents understand this, especially around Christmas time. You give gifts to your children because you love your children. They certainly didn't deserve it. If we really believed in that Santa Claus thing where, you know, we only give gifts to the good kids, you kids would be out of luck. You need grace and mercy. And it has nothing to do with deserving it. And most of you realize that. My girls are now old enough to recognize that there is an economic difference between what I give to them and what they give to me. And it's starting to bother them. They will say something like, Dad, you give us so much, we feel bad that we didn't give you back as much as you gave to us. But, you know, we don't have jobs. And my answer is always the same to them. Hurry up and get a job! No, that's not my answer. All joking aside, my answer is, I give because I love you. I don't give to get from you. I'm not trying to put on some holy front here. I like receiving nice things as much as anybody else. When my girls spend more on me than I think they should, it touches my heart. When my girls spend way more on me than I think they should, it makes me feel bad. But my girls will tell you I love to give. It is one of the ways that I communicate with them my love for them. It is an expression of love. It is not an invitation for them to pay me back with something of equal or greater value. If I invite someone over to my house for dinner, there is no expectation for an invitation to be reciprocated. I wouldn't want my mob in your house either. Still, if by being generous, we can teach our children or someone else that generosity is a good thing, all the better. If our showing hospitality can convict someone who isn't hospitable to be more hospitable, great. After all, generosity and hospitality are commanded in the Word of God. The problem is our hearts, isn't it? And the motivation of our hearts. Why do we do what we do? We don't always do the right thing, and there are times when we do the right thing, but for the wrong motivations. Jeremiah 17:9 is a famous verse. You will know it as soon as I start it. If you don't know it already, I'm not always that good at addresses. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick, the NIV says. Who can understand it? The King James puts a little more bluntly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sometimes we don't even know their own motivation for our own actions. It's hard enough for us to do the right thing for the right reasons when someone does something nice for us. But the principle of paybacks is somehow intensified within our natural man when someone does something negative against us. The idea of paying someone back is kind of natural. We don't even think about it. If someone yells at us, we yell back. If someone gossips about us, we want to get even. If someone hits us, physically slaps us, we want to hit them back. It doesn't matter what sin might be levied against us, gossip, a traffic injustice. I know, I'm stepping on my own toes. We want to pay it back. As a pastor, I have been grieved in the heart to see this happen, even when we talk about marriage. Someone goes and commits adultery. And I have watched someone else, the other spouse, pay back. I'm going to get even with you. May I say to you that in all cases, sin by both parties is detestable to God. When we read Paul's instruction to the Roman church here in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, it is an all-encompassing, overwhelming instruction of how we should respond when somebody treats us wrong. The bottom line is that you and I, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, are called to react and respond differently than we would naturally respond. Romans 12:17 says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our Heavenly Father, as we look at these few verses this morning, I pray that you will challenge each of us. I know that as I've gone through this week, you have challenged me. And I'm not sure that we comprehend all of this. I know there is a broader context in the Word of God, but certainly there is a challenge for us as believers to respond differently than the natural man responds. And so, Lord, as we take a few moments to look at these verses, help us to understand them and help me to proclaim the truth of your word. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. The question before us is, how do we respond correctly when we are wronged? Whether we are wronged by a believer or we are wronged by an unbeliever, how do we respond? And the first thing that Paul instructs us is to set your mind on not getting even. To do so, we probably need to change the way we think prior to someone wronging us. The Pipers, for a lot of years, have had a mantra, a motto. I'm not so sure we should be proud of it. It is a little bit of a funny thing. We sound spiritual as the mantra starts out. The mantra starts out this way: never get even. But it ends with always get ahead. To get even is to repay somebody back in kind to how they have treated you. If they slap you, you slap them with equal force. That would be getting even. The Piper mantra has always said, if they slap you and knock you into the middle of next week, you slap them and knock them into the middle of 2 weeks from now. You hit them a little harder than they hit you. This played out really badly at Cedarville University when practical jokes started. And they do at Christian colleges, you know. It's kind of a fun thing, you know. But somebody starts it with an easy little baby powder under the door with a hairdryer and powdering your room. And it can escalate from there. Saran wrap on the toilet. Dye put into the shower heads so that you end up getting your body painted. Phone parts being removed. Or extra ones added in. This went on until somebody got me so good, I had no idea who to get back. They filled out a bunch of magazine subscriptions orders in my name. Thankfully, they didn't give me any bad magazines. In fact, they were all very good magazines. Car and Driver, U.S. News and World Report, Popular Mechanics. But you know how hard it is to tell those magazines and companies, I didn't order this. I'm a poor college student. I can't afford this. They just keep sending them to you. And the bills. I realized at that point that I was out of my league. That somebody had gotten ahead and they were going to stay that way. To this day, I don't know who it was. My old man, my old nature would probably kick in if I did. It is hard enough for us to do the right thing with the right reasons when it's something nice. But Paul tells us that we need to live in a different way than the world. I think that is pretty well illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 24, the passage we had read. If you know the backdrop of that story, David has never done anything against Saul. He has always served at Saul's beck and call, and he has always served for Saul's good. It started in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel when David looked at Goliath and heard Goliath mocking the gods of Israel. And David said, "How dare he mock the gods of Israel? I'll go fight him." And they gave him Saul's armor, and that didn't work. And he took that off, and he took a sling and five small stones. And he goes and he defeats the giant by God's empowerment. And through the course of David's young life, he begins to be used of Saul as a leader of the armies, and God gives him victory after victory after victory. But it's all in the name of Saul. It's all for Saul and for God's glory. And those of you who know your Bible know that jealousy crept into Saul's heart. You know that when Saul heard Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, the ladies are singing this as they're coming back from war. You know that when that happened, Saul became jealous of David. We learned in 1 Samuel chapter 24 that really Saul saw the handwriting on the wall. God was with David and would make him king someday. Saul was concerned about David taking Jonathan's place. Jonathan wasn't concerned about it, but Saul was. But because of his sin, God has chosen to remove Saul and his line from the kingship of Israel. But David had done nothing but support and help in the administration of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we learn of an opportunity that David had to settle the problem. If you were listening, you will realize that even after cutting off just a piece of his garment, David was remorseful about doing even that. And he realized that if Saul was to be taken out, it wasn't by him, it was to be done by God. Of course, our ultimate example and illustration of doing good to those who do evil to us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter records in chapter 2 of 1 Peter this in verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. Now when Paul says, do not return do not repay or do not return evil for evil, he is not suggesting in the broader scheme of the context of Scripture that we sweep sin under the carpet and say it doesn't matter. There are some who would take a very pacifistic attitude. If someone sins against you, oh well, you are to do nothing. Well, you're not to do nothing even in this passage. You are to do something in this passage. At the end of this passage, when somebody wrongs us, we are to care for them in the exact opposite way that they care for us. You are to do something. But in the broader scheme of the context of Scripture, if you go to Matthew 18, you know that we are not to let sin sit idly by and damage the body of Christ. There is a process for going to someone who sins against you and dealing with that sin. Paul told the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. There is no doubt in the pages of Scripture that we are not supposed to sweep sin under the carpet and say it doesn't matter. Our motivation should never be, however, as Paul indicates here, to get even or to make them pay more. It isn't wrong to want to make them right or to want to restore them. That is to be our goal. That is to be our priority. The difficulty is that we don't always know our own heart. It gets back to the heart issue, and we don't know why often we do what we do. We must admit it isn't always easy to decipher our own motives. We must recognize before anyone wrongs us that we have an issue with the sin of selfishness. And that sin of selfishness should always be considered when we respond to people. You're driving down the road and someone cuts you off. You ask yourself the question, okay, somebody cuts your pastor off. I can try to put on a holy and righteous face and say, I'm indignant with that individual who cut me off because they're going to go out and the way they're driving is going to kill someone. And I must stop that. Or I can be honest and admit, I just didn't like being cut off. You took my space. You ticked me off. You made me take my cruise control off. For crying out loud, it's hard enough for me to get decent gas mileage in a vehicle the size I got as it is. How dare you do that to me? Maybe from that real expression of my life, realize that there is within us self that is a problem. I don't believe that this passage says we can't defend ourselves either. Though many commentators that I read seem to think that way. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but let me just say this. If someone attacked your family, physically attacked your family, you're the dad of the family, I think you have the responsibility to protect your family and provide for your family and to care for their needs. I think we can demonstrate that through the Word of God. If I, as your pastor, sense that there is someone that comes into the body of Christ that is trying to harm the body of Christ, part of my responsibility as a pastor is to stop that from happening. If they are striving to take you away from doctrinal truth, I am to hold nothing back but to stop them from doing that. Scripture does seem to give fathers and spiritual leaders a moral obligation to provide, to care for, and to protect their families spiritually and physically. The truth be told, we probably do a better job of protecting our families physically than we do spiritually. Every now and then, the girls will be playing a radio station that they put on, and it's peppy music, and the house is a bebopping, and everything's going along fine until I actually listen to the words. And what frequently happens is what happened yesterday. I'm working away in the kitchen, getting ready for Emily's birthday dinner. The girls have been out in the living room. They turned the radio station on. It was playing away. And then they went to their rooms. And I'm sitting in there, driving and getting stuff done because the music is peppy. And then I listen. And what is being promoted over the airwaves in my household is not fitting for any Christian to hear. And I am totally disgusted. And I yell out at the girls, "Turn that radio off! If you can't pick something better than that, you don't need to be listening to it." And the radio keeps playing. Because bellow as I did, they did not hear me because they are in their rooms listening to a different radio station. With their headphones on. I walk out in the living room because it didn't get turned off, ready to lower the boom. And then somebody made the mistake. Who was it that poked their head out? Ah! Boom, 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 boom. Grace! My desire is to protect my family spiritually. Maybe I didn't do it in the right way. But it is our responsibility as spiritual leaders, and men, you are the spiritual leader of your home, whether you recognize it or not. Whether you have accepted that challenge or not, you, as the man of your house, biblically, are the responsible for protecting your family spiritually and physically. So what does it mean when the Apostle Paul tells us, repay no one evil for evil? I liked how McLaren, I'll take his two, Alex McLaren, great commentator, expositor, he wrote, two brief thoughts. He had a lot of other little thoughts underneath it, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you the main points. His first point is that Paul, by this, means that hostility is to be met with a holy and beautiful life. Think about that for a moment. We live in a world that is pretty hostile, especially towards spiritual things. But the reality is it's hostile towards everything. One of the reasons why our leaders in government cannot get anything done is because they're hostile and always trying to get even with everybody about everything. McLaren says, Paul is saying we should not allow hostility to overrun us, but the hostility is to be met with a holy life and a beautiful life. Our life is to be holy, meaning without sin, and beautiful. And the second point he makes is that we are to make sure that if there is to be enmity, strife, that's another word you could put in there, if there is to be enmity, it is all to be on one side. Now think about that for a moment. Somebody comes at you, is an enemy to you. You get in your way of thinking before that ever happens. Whoever thinks they're an enemy with me, I am not an enemy of them. I want what is best for them. That is a total different way of thinking, isn't it? Than our natural person makes happen. So we have to change our thinking, and we have to do it ahead of time before the conflict happens. We have to determine, I will not respond in kind. That should force us to step number two. We have to ask the question then, how will we respond? The natural response takes no thought whatsoever. We can do it without ever thinking about it. I'm not saying we don't plot when somebody wrongs us, or we don't plan. That we do. I'm just saying that without even thinking about it, we determine to get even without even considering that there might be a different response needed. I assure you that I put quite a few hours into college pranks and thinking about how I was going to one-up the person that had got me. But when we are talking about sinful natures, and when we are talking about someone sinning against us, to contemplate how we're going to get even, we must recognize if we do that, that we are falling into their level. But the truth of the matter is, we must recognize that we naturally respond in a sinful way. Let me illustrate this. Hopefully this will make sense to you. Let me illustrate this as quickly as I possibly can. I have two brothers. So there were three of us boys and then my sister. They were born in that order. My older brother, myself, my brother, younger brother Mark, and my sister, Joan. Let me just say this. Joan was a pill. My own mother's assessment is I would rather raise three boys than one girl any day of the week. I don't know how many times I heard my mother say that. And yet my father had raised his three boys, you never hit a lady. You never hit a lady. I had tried to use reason with my father and said to him one time, but Dad, if she hits us, she is not a lady. Scott, You know what I mean. Being the complacent child and the caring child and really the desirous of obeying my children, my parents' child that I was, and I really was. You can ask my mom. You know her. I wanted to please my parents. I did not want to disappoint my parents. There was no part of my body, no part of my being that wanted to disappoint my parents. I did plenty of times, trust me, but I didn't want to. But my older brother, Dave, and my younger brother, Mark, were a lot less patient with my pesky little sister. And she would be at them and be at them and be at them. And all of a sudden, Dave would haul off, whack her, and it would be over. And my dad would get upset at them and get on them about hitting. You don't hit a lady. My brother used a very logical, older brother used a very logical explanation. He said, but Dad, the only thing she understands is pain. And it was true. One day, however, my sister and I were having a grand time teasing one another, going back and forth, playing tag. Do you ever play tag around your house? Doing all chase. We had roundabouts, I call them, you know, places in the kitchen you could go round and round. And we were doing this and going at each other. And all of a sudden, without warning, she hauled off and hit me in the stomach. And I don't think she thought she hit me very hard, was intending to hit me very hard. We were both laughing, having a great time. Nobody. But my natural reaction was I hauled off and hit her with all I could on her arm, and I knocked her into the wall. And down she went. And immediately there was this, I am so sorry. And she is crying and laughing all at the same time. She realizes what happened. She had doubled me over in pain. And my natural man just went poof, without even thinking. I illustrate only that it doesn't take any thought process whatsoever to respond to someone who sins against us. And if we respond without thinking ahead of time, we will respond from our natural man, and that is something that we are not supposed to do. As followers of Christ, we are to respond, as Paul says, being careful. Or some translations, having regard. In other words, we are to think about our response to how somebody sins against us. Third, we are also to think about what is and isn't acceptable to the masses. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of who? Who? Everyone, all men. Well, I guess we don't have to take the women into consideration. It's just all men. No, it's talking about mankind, the human race. Now, this is not telling us to let societal norms be the final say. If that was the case, we all recognize that societal norms frequently are natural, sinful responses. Society is filled with those who have sin natures. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Society, we know, has the general rule that says, do it unto others before they do it to you. Society and business world has no problem stabbing somebody in the back to get ahead. So when Paul says, be careful, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, he is not saying, take a poll, and the majority wins. The majority can be wrong, and quite frankly, frequently the majority is wrong in how they want to respond to a given situation. Especially when dealing with somebody who has wronged them. What Paul is saying, though, is that our response as believers should be acceptable, even if not understood. It should be acceptable, even if it seems foolish in the sight of society. It should be acceptable. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever heard the story of Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Aka Indians. Before going as a missionary to the Aka Indians, people were on him about throwing his life away, trying to win somebody who'd never heard the gospel. And he said this. This is one of his most famous quotes. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're giving your life for something. And well, I can't lose my life because I'm in Christ, so I'm no fool to give it away. What Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot didn't know was that shortly after he made that statement, his life would be taken in, he was martyred by the very people who he was trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was martyred. He and others with him. The logical response, the human response, the societal response would have been, don't go back there. And yet there are Christians from the Aka tribe today, because there were many missionaries who went back to the Aka Indians because Jim Elliot had responded in a way that by the world standards seemed foolish, and those who went back, when they were sinned against, when they were murdered, they went back and went back. That seemed foolish to the world, but it was acceptable to the world. There was a recognition that their actions were bigger than themselves. That their heart was bigger than the events that had happened in their life. So we are to think about what is acceptable. And we are to be realistic. This is the passage which says, if it is possible, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. When Paul says that, he recognizes it is not always possible to live at peace with everybody. There are people who refuse to live at peace. They get a vindictive spirit against you. They won't let it go. And try as you might to live at peace with them, they won't let it lie. We as Christians are to live peaceably, according to what Paul says, as much as depends on you. This phrase recognizes that relationships are a two-way street, and that we have no control over the other person. Let's be honest. A lot of times we don't have much control over ourselves. this phrasing recognizes that getting along with others and living at peace with others is work. It is a lot of effort. It also recognizes that there is a lot that we can do to ensure peace. Lack of retaliation is a starting point. Solomon said, "A soft answer turns away wrath." The implication here that Paul makes is that this is an ongoing effort. What might be involved could include not retaliating, could be striving to see the other person's perspective. Have you ever tried to figure out why people hold the positions they hold? Those of you who know about the doggy issue with the school know that that was a very big frustration to me. Still is. It ticks me off still. I did, however, in all honesty, try to see their standpoint. Sometimes it means swallowing your pride or taking stuff on the chin. Not always having to be right or recognizing that there are multiple ways that things can be done. You may think your way is the best. Sometimes it's just recognizing there are different ways. I recognized that when I was driving buses. You know, there's different ways to get to the same point. John MacArthur said this, "Short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peace bridges to those who hate us and want to harm us." So we don't avenge ourselves. To avenge oneself has the idea of getting justice for ourselves. On the surface, wanting true justice is not a bad thing, but the problem is you. I don't mean to imply that when someone wrongs you that you are the problem. That may be, or it may not be the case. We know that there are two sides to every conflict, and usually both sides bear some of the problem. But not always. Sometimes people are wrong, and they wrong us, and it's all on them. But what Paul seems to be getting at here is that when we go to right our own wrongs, we get blinded by this thing called self. Have you ever noticed that you err in your favor? Every time? And in the end, we must recognize that when we do that, when we try to exact justice for ourselves, get revenge for ourselves, we are taking God's place. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So if you're taking vengeance, you're taking something that belongs to God on yourself. In a way, you are saying, "God, I don't trust you." The implication is, however, that if we take vengeance upon ourselves, we rob from God. God says, "Okay, you're taking it on that person. I don't need to." And the truth of the matter is, we don't do as good a job at getting justice as God does. And so we are instructed in this passage to be overcomers, to change the way we think, to instead of repaying somebody with wickedness and response, and instead of getting down on their sinful level, We are to respond and to meet needs, to feed them, to water them, to take care of them, to administer good things to them. And in so doing, as verse 21 says, do not overcome evil with evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Certainly is a challenge, isn't it? May it be so within this body of Christ, with those that we have in contact outside of this body of Christ. May they see something different in me and in you. And in the end, may we have a real testimony of the grace and mercy of God.